As Billy said, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 12, going through verse 22. So if you have your Bible with you, open it to that passage that Billy was talking about, the cleansing of the temple in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 12. Hear God's word. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold or bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out to the city, out of the city of Bethany, and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it is given to us. It is inerrant, it is inspired, it is infallible, and it is given to us for our good and for your glory, for our correction, for our teaching, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you attend to your word this morning? Since it's inspired by your Spirit, we need your Spirit's help. So would you attend to it? Would you help us to understand it? Would you help me to be clear? Would you cause it to go forth among your people this morning and make much of your Son, that we may be changed this morning by the reading and teaching of your word? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we come to the account from the life and ministry of Jesus that seems to fly in the face of everything that we hear in the presentations of Jesus at Christmas time. This time of the year, I was in the mall or a department store the other day in another state. I was traveling, and I'm hearing these Christmas hymns over the loudspeaker at a Target. And they are the dominant theme of Christmas carols this time of year about Jesus are "Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild," or "Sleep in Heavenly Peace," or "The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little poor baby Jesus, no crying he makes." Lots of depictions of Jesus as a newborn infant who is the picture of serenity. So if that's your image of Jesus in your head, always chill, always gentle, always meek, always mild, feathered hair, petting a baby lamb, then when you come to Matthew 21, you get a little rattled. Because what we just read isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It's angry Jesus, mean and menacing. Mad and menacing, maybe, not mean. If you were here last week or you've been listening on our Hope Church podcast, you'll recall that last week we considered together the triumphal entry, as Billy was talking about. We're at the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion, and Jerusalem is swollen with travelers. Josephus tells us there were about 2 million people who've made their way into the city for Passover, and Christ's riding into the city on a donkey, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 that says Jerusalem's king is going to come humble and riding on a donkey. As they saw him come in riding on this donkey, immediately their minds would have gone to Zechariah chapter 9, and they went crazy, bananas. They got so excited, they were throwing their cloaks on the ground and palm branches. They were waving them and they were shouting, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, it says, Matthew tells us, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So you might say all eyes are on Jesus right now. So what's he going to do? Well, this morning's passage picks up the action right where we left off last week. So as we unpack this section, we're going to look at the temple, that's verses 12 to 14, the toddlers, that's verses 15 to 17, and the tree in verses 18 to 22. I don't always like to alliterate, but when I do, it's pretty awesome. Let's look at the temple, verses 12 through 14. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Will you get me some water? But you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Well, yesterday, Jesus rode into town like he's the king because he is. And now he's marching into the temple and he's acting like he owns the place because he does. He comes in acting like he owns the place because he owns the place. But what's going on here? This account is in all four Gospels, and we need to understand what's going on here. I can imagine the disciples looking at each other going, this is the maddest I've ever seen him. So what in the world is going on here? Well, essential to the visit to Jerusalem for the Passover is that you bring your animal to the temple for sacrifices as a covering of your sins. And pilgrims have traveled all over Israel to come and worship and pray and bring sacrifices. And there is something of a sliding scale based on your income about what sort of animal you need to bring. And so the very poorest would bring just a pigeon or a dove. And you're not going to travel a long way with a pigeon in your pocket, a live pigeon. And so part of what they would do is rather than travel a long way on your pilgrimage to Jerusalem with these animals, you could just purchase an animal when you got to Jerusalem to bring for the sacrifice rather than bringing your own. And as we read the synoptic accounts from the other gospel writers, we gather that Jesus has come into the temple and found them selling not just pigeons, but also cattle, oxen, and sheep inside the temple. Coupled with that fact that they were selling animals in the temple was the fact that they were selling them at a very steep markup. Kind of like when you go to the when you buy a tiny bottle of Advil at the airport for $12, has anybody done that? You know, the airport's like, where are you going to go? What are you going to do? We've got the Advil. You got a headache. You can't get out. You're stuck here. $12. Well, that's what was happening. That same sort of confiscatory pricing was happening with the priests overseeing it and making a steep markup. The priests in the temple are guilty of literal highway robbery, taking advantage of people on a journey who have no other means. Exorbitant prices. Add to that the fact that Judea is under the rule of the Romans, and the money in current use was the Roman coin. However, Jewish law required that every man should pay a tribute to the service of the sanctuary of half a shekel. A Jewish coin. And so it became, therefore, a matter of convenience to have a place where the Roman coin could be exchanged for the Jewish half shekel. Fair enough. But the money changers provided this convenience would demand a small sum in exchange. Right? It's like when you go to the Disneyland, you have to convert all your money to Disney dollars. And it's like, except they're making an enormous amount of money off of this. It was with 2 million people coming into the city, all having to change their money over. So not only are they making money on the changing of the money over, then they're making it again on the markup on the pigeons and the oxen. So because so many thousands of people came to Jerusalem for the many great feasts, changing money was a very profitable business and one that resulted in fraud and oppression of the poor. So the temple had become something that resembled more of a theme park with high prices and highway robbery. So when Jesus comes in and kicks over tables and chairs and sends coins and pigeons and sheep and people flying, he says, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Well, he's quoting Jeremiah chapter 7 there, which speaks of false worship. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah says, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." So Jesus is angry at the abomination that he sees taking place under the umbrella of devotion to God, and people are making quite a buck off of it. Let's remember, this is not the first time that Jesus has done this. At the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, he also cleansed the temple in a similar way, except in John chapter 2, he took some cords. I always imagine him taking those cords that are holding the drapes back. That's what I picture. We ought to get rid of those. I always picture he takes cords and he forms them into a whip and is driving people and animals out of the temple. What happens when you come into a den of robbers, by the way? You get victimized. And Jesus is saying, this temple, which should be a blessing to the people, has become a place where they are coming and being victimized, stolen from. They are not receiving the blessings of God. They are getting taken advantage of, being taken advantage of by the people who have been entrusted to care for them. But he's not just tossing tables and chairs. Look at verse 14. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." But it isn't as though he's doing one thing destructive, turning over tables, and another thing constructive, healing people. No, this entire episode is constructive. This entire thing is compassionate. This entire episode is him casting out not just money changers and merchants, but casting out blindness and paralysis. Coming in, finding brokenness and fixing it everywhere he sees it. Brokenness in the way the temple is being run and brokenness in people's bodies as he's healing them. So it's all him coming into his house and putting things in the proper order. He's showing that he is sovereign over not just the temple, but he is sovereign over suffering people as he heals them. He's showing himself to be the Son of God. Well, let's look at the toddlers in verses 15 through 17. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they," the priests and scribes, "were indignant. And they said to him," Jesus, "'Do you hear what these are saying?'" I love that Matthew calls it as he sees it. Tables are flying, pigeons are going everywhere, coins going everywhere. And Matthew says, "This was wonderful. This is wonderful." The children see what he's doing and they are celebrating it. The only ones upset, notice, are the ones whose money-making operation is being shut down. The chief priests and the scribes hear the children saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they say, "Do you hear what these are saying?" In other words, do you hear how they're essentially calling you the divine king? Are you going to put up with that? That's the subtext, I think, in what they're saying. And Jesus says, not only does he put up with it, he calls it exactly right. And he says, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" Jesus is quoting Psalm 8:2 to them. And in doing so, he's claiming that he is the rightful recipient of praise. So not only is he coming to the temple, acting like it is his house, when children begin praising him, he basically says, "I'm the rightful recipient of praise." You'll occasionally hear atheists say, did you know that Jesus never claimed to be God? And it's an absurd thing to say, because you see here he's accepting worship. He's accepting praise. If somebody called you God, you would be very quick to correct them since you're not God, right? If I go to the doctor and the nurse comes in or the lab tech to draw some blood, and I begin saying, listen, doctor, here's what's going on with me. That lab tech is going to be very quick, go, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm not the doctor. Tell this to someone else, right? How much more so would that be the case if someone calls you God? Jesus claimed to be God over and over, both in what he did and what he said. And so here he shows himself in his response to the Pharisees that he is the rightful recipient of praise and that he's ordained that this would happen. Beloved, this account is not just about Jesus' anger at impure worship. It's not just his anger at money changers in the temple. It definitely is that. But what Jesus has come to Jerusalem to do is to turn upside down the entire temple sacrificial system. In Matthew 12, he told the Pharisees, when they're arguing about what could happen on the Sabbath, he said to them, something greater than the temple is here. So he's already made it clear that here's the temple and here's him, that he considers himself to be greater than the temple. And you see that clearly when he actually does walk into the temple. He comes in and acts like he owns the place. So he's not just turning these tables over because he sees fraud there. That's definitely going on. He's not just turning them over because he sees impure worship and deceit going on. But he's also putting this temple out of business. That's what he's going to go on to continue to do. So as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus is the final sacrifice. Everyone else has come in to celebrate the Passover. Jesus has come to be the Passover. He is who the entire temple sacrificial system pointed to. That's why he's greater than the temple. And at his death, he'll enact one more act of righteous vandalism in this temple. Because upon his death, the Gospels tell us that the heavy curtain that separated the Holy of Holies is going to be torn from the top to the bottom. The veil that kept people from the presence of God is going to be torn from. So he has one more act of righteous vandalism that he will do. Let's look at this tree in verses 18 through 22. Now, if you thought that was audacious, what he just did in the temple, let's consider this account. Verse 18, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. What in the world are we to make of this? Jesus is talking to a tree. He's already talked to wind and waves and it obeyed him. Now he talks to a tree and the tree also obeys him. Cursing a fig tree because it doesn't have any fruit on it. What is he doing? Is he acting like a petulant child? Is he misusing his powers in a petty manner? I recall as a frustrated teenager kicking a Coke machine because it took my 50 cents and didn't give me a Dr. Pepper. But that doesn't seem like the kind of thing I would expect Jesus to do. Well, as with all things in the Bible, if you divorce this passage from the broader context of what's going on, it does sound very confusing. Then it just reads like Jesus woke up on the wrong side of the bed, that he's hangry. That's a new word, hangry. But there's actually something very significant going on here. The first thing we need to know is that the fig tree was a symbol, a national symbol for Israel. It's a national symbol for Judaism. Think of how powerful symbols are to people. Consider the strong feelings that are evoked in all of you when I say this phrase, flag burning. Regardless of where you fall on whether that should be legal or illegal, when I say flag burning to you, you immediately have a strong reaction. Flag burning is making a very provocative statement. So when Jesus curses this fig tree, let's not forget that this is a national symbol of Israel and God's special blessing on them. It would be like going onto the steps of the Capitol and strangling a bald eagle. This is a provocative act going on here, and where it's happening, what is about to happen with his death on the cross, all of that figures into this. In Deuteronomy 8, when God is describing the richness of the promised land that he's going to send the Israelites into, he speaks of the fact that it has fig trees. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. So Jesus sees this fig tree, and he is hungry, and the tree has leaves on it, which would indicate that it has fruit, right? Leaves on a fig tree are a sign that fruit is there as well. It's a sign of fruitfulness. But this tree is all leaves and no fruit. And Jesus, as he walks up to this fig tree and is sort of, if you will, fooled by the leaves, he realizes that this fig tree is a picture of what Israel is like right now. All leaves and no fruit. A land filled with the appearance of fruitfulness, all the trappings of fruitfulness. 2 million people in this city bringing their animals and going through the motions. It is a hive of religious activity, but it is actually fruitless. It has the appearance of having fruit, but it doesn't actually have any fruit. So Jesus is making a statement here about the state of Israel, about hypocrisy. In just a couple of chapters in Matthew 23, he's going to sort of give a spoken parallel to this when he pronounces woes on the Pharisees. Woe to you Pharisees, woe to you scribes. He's going to speak judgment on Israel's religious leaders for their false worship and their hypocrisy. Well, look at verse 20. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did that fig tree wither at once?" The disciples are still fascinated by Jesus' miracles. It always throws me. Like, if I was Jesus, I would be like, "Where were you when I made the fishes and the loaves, and I walked on water, and I healed all these people? It's just a fig tree. This is nothing." But Jesus tells them something even harder to believe than what they just saw. He says in verse 21, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Whoa. How are we to understand that statement? If you have faith and do not doubt, you'll do this, the thing that I did at the fig tree, plus you'll be able to cause this mountain to be cast into the sea. What does Jesus mean? Well, question number one, do you know anyone who has ever successfully cursed a fig tree? Me neither. Do you know anyone who has ever caused a mountain to be cast into the sea? Me neither. So what gives? Are we all filled with doubt? First, it's important to note that there's a difference between saying any mountain and this mountain. They are on the Temple Mount. They are on the Temple Mount, which is going to be destroyed. In AD 70, the temple is going to be destroyed. So in one sense, this mountain they're standing on is going to be cast down. In a couple chapters, when we get to the Olivet Discourse, he says there's not going to be one stone left standing on another. But second, the disciples who he's speaking to are, through the preaching of the gospel, they are going to continue to preach and proclaim judgment on Israel. He said, "You who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they are going to continue to speak words of judgment to Israel, and they are going to, in Jesus' name, by the power of his Spirit, they are going to do the most amazing miracle that has ever been done. They are going to forgive sins on account of Christ. The forgiveness of sins is the biggest, boldest miracle that can be accomplished. It's more amazing than multiplying loaves and fishes. It's more amazing than walking on water. It's more amazing than anything else because it is undeserved, it is unmerited, it is unearned, and it comes at great cost to God. It is a bold thing to not doubt, but to, in faith, ask God to forgive the mountain of sin that stands against you and trust that he does it. We just did that a moment ago. We, with great faith, confessed our sin and asked God to forgive the mountain of debt that stands against us. But when we believe and with faith ask forgiveness, God is able to take the mountain of sin that we've piled up and cast it into what he calls the sea of forgetfulness. This is a hard passage. It's hard to see Jesus coming in judgment, and it's hard to see him flipping over tables and whipping people with cords. It's hard to see him in his anger and his wrath casting people out of the temple. But at the same time that we see his anger and his wrath, we see the healing of the blind and the lame. So here in this passage is this odd mix of judgment and wrath mixed with compassion and healing. Let me say that again. Here in this passage, we see judgment and wrath mingled with compassion and healing. And the place where we see that unusual mix of judgment and wrath mixed with compassion and healing at its fullness is coming up when we see it on the cross. In a few days, those whipping cords we spoke of are going to fall not on the money changers, but on a much worse whip that's going to fall on the back of Jesus himself. And like those pigeon and like those oxen, he will be bound and he will become a sacrifice. The temple was the place where God's presence dwelt, and Jesus will be cast away from the presence of his Father as he bears the wrath that your sins and my sins deserve. This Passover, the Father is bringing his own lamb to be slain. It's the Father bringing his own spotless lamb to be slain for the sins of the world. The Father is going to turn his back on his Son, and Jesus will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is he going to forsake his Son? For your and my hypocrisy, for your and my false worship, for your and my sins, for your and my greed, for you and I, and the many times that we have not shown compassion to our neighbor. For our lusting, for our lying, for our coveting, for our worshiping of created things rather than the Creator. Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ's sacrifice on the cross years before it happened, when he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Right? Wrath and judgment mingled with healing. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on all of us." No, "and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, beloved, the writer to the Hebrews tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then he goes on to say, "But we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." He was cast out. He was cursed. He withered. He died. And by his resurrection from the dead and his promise to likewise resurrect all of us who trust in him, by his resurrection from the dead, he promises to likewise resurrect all of us who trust in him. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, but the greater temple, Jesus, was resurrected and is now interceding for you and I in the heavenly court of his heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that as glorious and beautiful and magnificent and full of splendor as was the temple in Jerusalem, that it is just a tiny shadow, just a speck of a picture of the glorious temple in heaven. It's a tiny, tiny scale model of the temple in heaven. And thank you for the promise that your Son, who is the true temple, is now at your right hand, ruling and reigning, because he is the king, and he's the prophet, and he is a priest, and he is interceding for us right now. Oh, Father, He's doing that not in a frivolous way. He's doing it because we desperately need it. We desperately need your Son's intercession on our behalf. So, Father, we thank you for the promise, the encouragement that he is interceding for us. Father, we are guilty. We are guilty of hypocrisy. We are guilty of pretending to be one thing when we are actually another. And so we run to the cross, casting our masks of hypocrisy at your Son's feet. And we cling not to any goodness that we have, but wholly and completely to the promise that he is the Lamb of God slain for the sins of us all. Would you help us this morning to prepare our hearts to come to your table as we celebrate that sacrifice once and for all? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.